So that's why I put that up here every week.
We have a calendar back there.
Okay. We'll be finishing out of here by Tuesday. Father God, thank you for this day and such a day, Father, when we come just for no other reason to come here but to worship you, to enjoy the company of your saints, the fellowship we have in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, for your manifold grace and mercy to us. As we said earlier, Lord, we have no standing before you except in your Son and in the blood of his name. We thank you, our Father, for that. And now, Father, as we come to this time when we feast on your word, I ask your blessing, even as we do at mealtime for the food we receive, we ask your blessing, Father, at this mealtime for this food we will receive, the bread of your word. Father, give us clear minds. Some of these things in Romans that Paul writes are difficult and some hard to understand. And yet, Father, as we look out across this landscape of your word, I know it's your will that we understand it. It's your will, Father, that we live it and mold it into our lives for the perfection of the saints. So I ask that your Spirit would be pleased to be here today, that you would have your way, your perfect will in our hearts, that we might be changed and transformed by the declaration of your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our journey through Romans, we last week came to chapter 11, where we will continue this week and, God willing, next week and finish up chapter 11 of the book of Romans. Recall that weeks ago I mentioned that as we go through Romans, Paul could very easily have taken chapters 9, 10, and 11 out, and the book of Romans would still flow and make perfect sense if we went from the end of chapter 8, having assurance of our salvation, and it went immediately into chapter 12 with the exhortation, "Therefore, brothers, I urge you by the mercies of God to offer your bodies as living sacrifices." But Paul didn't leave chapters 9, 10, 11 out. They are critical for our understanding the relationship between Jew and Gentile. We're the Gentiles for the most part. I don't know all of your genealogies, but for the most part, we're the Gentiles. And there is great controversy in the church today, not in this church, but in the church at large. And there has been for several hundred years over the relationship between Jew and Gentile, between Israel and the church, and between the nation of Israel and every other nation on the planet. And so as we continue to examine this relationship, I want us to remember the whole scope of God's Word beginning in Genesis chapter 3. It was God who said to the serpent, after Adam and Eve ate the fruit, it was God who said to the serpent, bite his heel or sting his heel, speaking of the descendant of Eve, but he will crush your head. And of course, we recognize that that's the very first promise of salvation and the restoration. And then as God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the first few verses, God said to Abraham, and he chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, the region of Babylon, brought him over to what we now know as Palestine. And he said to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation," prophesying the Jews, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he said, "I will bless all of those who bless you, and I will curse all of those who curse you." And so, as we understand from the very get-go, all of the chosen people of God were to be coming from Abraham, and then Isaac, not Ishmael, and then Jacob, not Esau. And we went through that whole scene in Romans chapter 9, where we talked about the election of Abraham, the election of Isaac as opposed to Ishmael, the election of Jacob as opposed to Esau. And then I want you to see one more thing that you need to keep in the back of your mind for the next 15 years. In Genesis chapter 15, this is critical for today and for how you pray for Israel. Do you pray for Israel? Do you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? You're commanded to in the Scriptures. And in Genesis chapter 15, when God was making His covenant with Abraham, in verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, now leading up to this, God had commanded Abraham to bring some animals. He slaughtered them, cut them in half, except for the birds. He left them whole, and he put them on either side, and then God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, and God passed through the cut animals in making this covenant. And Abraham was asleep, but God said this to him so that he knew it. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Gershishites, and Jebusites." The Jebusites were the ones that inhabited what would become the city of Jerusalem, known at this time just as Jebus, and then later as Salem, and then Jerusalem. And so, if you're wondering where those lands are, it's almost all of the region we call the Fertile Crescent, from the Nile to the Euphrates. Holy smokes. And today they only have this much. That's the land God gave to them. And so as you pray for Israel and for the peace of Jerusalem, recognize that God gave them the rights to that almost entire Fertile Crescent. And one day it'll be theirs. And we need to make certain that in our prayers we pray for the restoration of Israel. And so last week we started chapter 11, verse 1 of Romans. And I want to very quickly review those 10 verses that we did last week. And then we will go hopefully through verses 11 through 25 today. We'll see. We might only go 11 and 12. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, "I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin." And so the question is thrust out to Paul based on his information that he had portrayed in chapter 9 and 10. It would be easy to see then that because of their unbelief, God had just cast the Jewish people off, negated His covenant with them. And Paul is asking the question, well, I ask then, did God reject His people? And then he says, by no means. Now he's talking here about the individuals that comprise the Jewish nation. And Paul says, it can't possibly be that He has rejected them because I'm a Jew. I'm from Abraham. I'm from Benjamin, from the tribe of Benjamin. And so Paul, we talked about that last week, the significance of being named Saul, his Hebrew name, from the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe that King Saul was from. And Paul says, how can it be that he rejected his people if I, a Jew, am born again? From Abraham, from Benjamin, me. And then in verse 2, God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Last week we noticed that that very passage he's talking about in Elijah is in 1 Kings chapter 19, round about verse 10. And the story is, in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, is that great slaughter when Elijah gathered all of the false prophets of Baal and some others to Mount Carmel. And there he had them sacrifice to their God to see if he would answer Baal. Of course, he never did. They cut themselves and they tattooed themselves and they did everything else. And finally, Elijah said, maybe he's just asleep. Let me call God. And so Elijah made his sacrifice and they poured water and water and water and more water. The sacrifice thought he was Noah. And finally, Elijah said, oh God. And with a simple cry, fire came from the sky and consumed not only the sacrifice, not only the water, but the rocks. And then Elijah chased all the prophets of Baal and slaughtered. Some say 450. If you read the text, you can get the idea that there might have been another 500 in addition to that, that he had some of the other people slaughter. Close to 1,000 people slaughtered that day, false prophets. They served at the pleasure of King Ahab and his wicked, wicked wife Jezebel. And Jezebel had been up to this point slaughtering the prophets of God. There was a man in the household, one of the servants of Ahab and Jezebel, that was saving prophets and hiding them in caves and feeding them, by name of Obadiah. And in chapter 19, then, God comes to Elijah after this great spiritual mountaintop experience of slaughtering all the false prophets, or at least a good number of them. Then Elijah, you would think he would have a parade and run through the streets pronouncing victory, but he didn't. He went and hid in a cave, and he says, now she's going to get me, after the great victory that God had given. And so God appealed to him and appeared to him, and he said, Elijah, what are you doing hiding in the cave? And he said, oh, you know, she's killing them all, God, and I'm the only one that's left, and now she's looking for me. And God said, no, I got 7,000. That haven't bent the knee. And so Paul uses that story to demonstrate here in Romans, Lord, verse 3, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed knee to Baal. So if we look at that, God has saved a remnant in the days of Elijah. And Paul is using that to put forth the argument that God has saved a remnant in Paul's day, and we can argue God has saved a remnant today. But look back up again in verse 2. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. We talked at that and looked at that at length in the last few chapters. Now, when God foreknows something, that means the rebellion and the unbelief of the general population of the Jews. Not every single one. He says, I have saved a remnant. But the general unbelief during the time of Christ and the time of Paul and the time of Brother Larry, there is a general unbelief among the Jewish people. Some Jews individually are born again, but generally they are in unbelief and rebellion. God says he foreknew those people. And what that means to us is, if it doesn't surprise God, don't let it scare you. See, God was not surprised that they rejected his son. God was not surprised that Ahab and Jezebel were killing the prophets. It did not force God into the corner where he immediately had to call a council of the Holy Trinity. And in the frustration of the moment when he saw the rebellion and God says, oh, myself. That's not what was going on. God foreknew his people. He knew that this situation would come up, and he had reserved 7,000 in Elijah's day. He had reserved some in Jesus' day. He's reserved some today. But many are rejected. So in chapter 11 and verse 1, the rejection is not total and complete because Paul is living proof of that. Then we come down here. So too at the present time there's a remnant, verse 5, chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. And this one verse in and of itself destroys every contemplation of a works-based salvation. And if it destroys every contemplation of a works-based salvation, because this verse makes it clear that grace and works are mutually exclusive in the realm of salvation. And if it destroys the contemplation of a works-based salvation, then it destroys the contemplation of a person who is truly born again ever losing his salvation. Because that would mean you've lost it because of a work, and the only way to get it back then would be another work, and you have to ask the question, which sin caused me to lose my salvation in the very beginning, before I was born?
That was the argument that Paul was seeing in Romans chapter 9. Before either one was born, while they were yet in the womb, God chose Jacob, not Esau. Before either one of them had done anything right or wrong, while still in the womb, God chose Esau, or Jacob, not Esau. And so here we are in verse 6 of Romans 11, if by grace, and it's no longer by works, if it were, grace would no longer be grace. What is the definition of grace? Whatever it is, it excludes works. So, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. And so Paul, in this statement in verse 7, says that Israel had sought the salvation of God, but they had sought it by the performance of the deeds of the law. And every one of them fell short, as we do, as every person does. When we measure and understand the law in the writings of Jesus Christ, in the sayings of Jesus Christ, I say to you, you have heard, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say, if you hate your brother, you've already murdered him. You see, Jesus had a whole different definition of the way we look at the law than what we do. Because our looking at the law, we're always trying to figure a way around it. I've not killed anybody today, have you? But has there been somebody in the last week or two that you have really hated? You don't have to raise your hands. I can see it in your hanging head. You know, it really chaps me when these guys do donuts out here in the parking lot and spin and grab. You know, they have no idea how much that parking lot costs for us to get it that way. And so I get worked up, and then I have to remember, what am I borderline on hating these guys? We've been seeing in our Wednesday night Bible study that Jesus said to one of the churches, I am grateful for you and I praise you because you hate, you don't tolerate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. God said that. But he didn't say, I hate the Nicolaitans. He said, I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Big difference. We hate their sin. But God never did say, I hate the practices, or I hate the person of the Nicolaitans, just their practices. And so here, when they have fallen short of the law, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. Remember way back, Romans chapter 3, there is a salvation now. There is a righteousness from God apart from the law. And so the law is the purest, perfect example of the character of God. And it is given to lead us to Christ, to our need for Christ. But no one can ever perform the law in such a way to guarantee their salvation, because they're stained from the get-go. From the instant of conception, that person is stained by sin. Which of you parents sat down and really had a hard time teaching your children to lie? Which of you children had a hard time? Which of you parents had a hard time teaching your children to just not share? I'm just sick and tired of you sharing all your toys with your brother. I wish you would quit that. You need to slap their hand when they reach for that piece of gum that you had your eye on. We don't have to train our kids that way, do we? The opposite. We have to train them toward good behavior, because bad behavior comes naturally. And so in our effort to train good behavior, we produce, and it's good, I'm not saying we shouldn't, we should train our kids toward good behavior. But in training our kids toward good behavior, because we don't know any better, we say, if you will quit doing that, I will make sure this Christmas is the best ever. And so we produce in our kids a rewards performance-based righteousness. If I'm good, I get that. And so then we take that point of view to God. You said in the Bible, if I don't lie, I go to heaven. You said, if I don't kill anybody, I go to heaven. You said, if I don't commit adultery, I go to heaven. And then God says, well, let me ask you about adultery. Did you ever lust after another person? Let me ask you about lying. Did you ever tell a white lie? No. All right, there's one. Too late. What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, because they put their hope in their works. But the elect did. The elect obtained it. Why? Because they came to God the same way Abraham did, believing. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We saw that earlier in Romans also. But the others were hardened, as it is written. Last week we looked at that and we said that the others were hardened. That's the only verb that's in the passive tense or voice instead of the active. In other words, they sought earnestly. They did not obtain. The elect did. But the others were hardened in the passive voice, which means that they're not the ones that did the hardening. It came from outside of them. God did. And so after months and months and years of persisting in disbelief, unbelief, and disobedience, then God did a judicial thing in their life and hardened their heart so that they can't come to salvation. More on that later. And then the Old Testament anticipated this. See, we're still not getting God by surprise. Paul quotes here, and the Old Testament anticipated this. It says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. Even David anticipated this. May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs bent forever. So in this section, verses 1 through 11, Paul says, yes, Israel, Jews are rejected, but not all of them. There are some that God foreknew, that God foreordained. There are some that have come by faith, by just sheer belief in His promise. And they are born again. But most of the Jews, by and large, at this time of this writing, have not believed God. They're still depending and trusting in their good works. And so in verse 11 he says, again I ask, did they stumble as so to fall beyond recovery? The beyond recovery is implied by the two verbs that are used there, stumble and fall. And you know, as you're walking, Rex demonstrated this for us in the last 10 days or so, it's possible to stumble and recover. But if a person stumbles and falls, then they get up with a bashed up nose and a bashed in lip and cuts and scrapes. Falling is a much more severe thing than stumbling. And that's brought out in the language here. And so the New International says that they fall beyond recovery. That's implied in that. Did they stumble and fall so that they can't be recovered? In other words, did they stumble? Were they rejected in verse 1? And Paul says, no, of course not. I myself am a Jew. And yes, the great population are rejected because they didn't believe in the one and only Son of God. But now he says, did they stumble as to fall beyond recovery? And so Paul says it's neither permanent nor final. It's not complete, not every single Jew, and it's not final. In other words, they will be recovered at some point. This chapter 11 is the strongest refutation of what's called today replacement theology. Is the church the recipients of the promise of the Old Testament because God has rejected the Jews? Many of denominations have said, yes, God rejected the Jews when they crucified His Son, and the church now is the inheritor of all of the promises in the Old Testament. That doesn't jibe with Romans 11. Romans 11 says, no, God foresaw, foreknew that they would reject, and He was already working out a plan ever since Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 12 to bring in both the descendants of Abraham and Gentiles. And the criteria for both of them is the same, faith in God, not the performance of the law. Although in the beginning of chapter 9, Paul says, what advantage is there to being a Jew? Much in every case. Theirs are the patriarchs. Theirs is the word. Theirs are the promises. Theirs is the hope. Theirs is the Son of God. Much advantage in being a Jew, but also Gentiles are included in the plan. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And so Romans chapter 11 is bringing that all together and saying, no, the church is not the new Israel. And as a matter of fact, if we go through here, did they stumble so far beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression or because of their fall, Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. In other words, because God had this all scoped out from the very beginning, because the Jews have rejected in part, in most of them, and they have stumbled and then fell, it gave an open door for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. That's you and me. And hopefully, by the Gentiles coming in droves to Jesus Christ, then that will cause some envy and jealousy in the Jews who at one time will come back to God in faith. And so, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious, but if their transgression means riches for the world, their being the Jews, if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? In other words, Paul says there's coming a day when the Jews will be ingathered. And if by their falling the world is blessed, how much more will the world be blessed when they're all brought back in, the Jews? Holy smokes. Paul can hardly stand the thought of it. And he says, I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and so I'm talking to you Gentiles. Now bear in mind, he's not only talking to individual Gentiles in the church in Rome, he's talking to all the Gentiles on the planet. And if a person is not of the physical lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that person is Gentile. Paul says, I'm talking to all of you about this. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You see, Gentiles, Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were once dead in your transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2:1. And so Paul is saying, if the rejection of the Jews brings life to the Gentiles, how much more will life to the Jews be except resurrection from the dead? I'm telling you, Paul is looking down the corridor of time and he is seeing a day when both Jew and Gentile come by the thousands to Jesus Christ. We have a small ingathering going today among the Jews, but I'll tell you, it's nothing like one day it'll be. And that may be at the close of what we call the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom, but by the thousands and tens of thousands, Jews will be flocking to Jesus Christ. And what will the effect of that be on the Gentiles if the effect of their fall has been as great as it is? How much greater the effect when they are brought in to the fold? Paul can hardly contain himself in this. If the part, verse 16, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Have you ever seen an olive tree? I mean, in life? I don't know that I have. I don't think so. But I'm told that there's difference. I've seen wild apple trees, and I've seen cultured apple trees. And you get big, delicious, glorious fruit on apple trees that are well-tended, like Jerry's were. And you get scrawny little, I wished I'd have done something last summer fruit on trees like mine that aren't tended, except for when Jerry would come and tend it for me. There's a big difference between the wild and the tended. The same is true of olives. Olives make Israel wealthy with olive oil, just as grapes make Israel wealthy with wine. And so, as Paul has this picture in his brain, and all of his audience has seen olive trees, and they know the difference between a wild one, and so he uses that example to them. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, don't boast over those branches. And so in other words, Paul is saying there's this olive tree, and the tree and the roots are bound up in the promise of God, the covenant of God to Abraham. I will bless all nations. And so far, up until the time of Jesus Christ, mostly what's been on growing out of that root and that sturdy trunk has been the Jews. But some of the Jews who either have rebelled against God or just trust in their own works and full of pride, now, at the advent of Christ, are being broken off. And they're not part of the promise that God gave to Isaac and Jacob. And so those who aren't part of the promise, He's breaking them off. And in their place, He's taken over here this scrawny little measly olive tree that might produce a couple of olives, a wild one, and He takes a branch off of that, the Gentiles, and He grafts it in. He makes an incision and grafts that in. I'm just guessing. I don't know how they do that. And He grafts it in, and pretty quick, because of the nourishment that comes and the sap from the healthy covenant of God to Abraham and coursing through that Gentile branch, pretty quick, poink, 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 beautiful olives start coming off of there. And the people look back and say, that's amazing. How do they take that lifeless, worthless runt and make a saint of the Most High God out of him? By tapping him in to the root and the trunk. Don't you remember that John said, Jesus said in John 15, I am the, you are the, yeah. See, Jesus is coursing through the roots in the trunk, and He's given life to the worthless little runts they plucked out of the Gentile nations and plugged them into the covenant. Boy, don't ever let anybody ever tell you, we don't need the Old Testament. That's what we're plugged into, the covenant. That's what gives us life. That's what gives us the juice to become saints of the Most High God. And then Paul says, but, be very careful that you don't look down on those branches and been broke off. Because here Paul borrowed a line from Bill Cosby. Paul was aware of the fact that Bill Cosby's dad had told Bill, listen, boy, I brought you in this world, I'd take you out. You see, if we become proud and arrogant, then we're just like the branches that God just broke off. Paul says, be very careful of that. Watch out. If some of the branches, verse 17, have been broken off in you, though a wild olive shoot have been grafted in among the others, and now sharing the nourishing sap from the olive roots, don't boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You know, one time when Jerry was trimming our apple tree, I went out there. She had cut this branch. I thought, man, the whole thing is going to die. You know what died? The branches she cut off. The root didn't die. The trunk didn't die. The other branches didn't die. And she told me if I pluck some of those blossoms instead of 10,000 little tiny apples, I might have 100 really nice ones. It's not about you. When you've been grafted into that tree, it is not about you. It's all about the trunk and the root. It's about the covenant. It's about the author of the covenant. And the author of the covenant is the one that makes us in the saints of the Most High God. And when we become saints of the Most High God, it's still not about us. It's about the trunk and the root. That's where life is. You don't support the root, but the root supports you. You'll say then, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, yeah, okay. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant. Be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. It is not about you. And when we've been grafted into that life-giving trunk in the root of Jesus Christ, the author of the covenant, Hebrews says, the author and captain, the perfecter of our faith. When we've been plugged into that, our right and our appropriate response, not only to the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the individual Israelites, even though they're standing in unbelief and rebelling against God, our right and appropriate response is to get on our knees and pray for Jews. Because they're still the people of the covenant. They're still the land of the promise in Genesis chapter 15. They're still the ones who have the first promise of the covenant. God did not say, because the Gentiles will become wonderful, I will bless you, Abraham. He said, no, because of you, Abraham, because I chose you, because I chose your son Isaac and his son Jacob, then anybody who blesses you, I will bless them. And our responsibility before the nation of Israel is to pray for them and be aware of their needs. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness, have you ever heard somebody say, oh, God is love? How could a God of love do that? Well, number one, usually the God of love doesn't do that. The ignorant person who's caught in that circumstances is there because of their ignorant decisions. Now, don't think I'm too harsh in using the word ignorant. Ignorant is an accurate word that says this person is ignorant, but that can be cured with information and the right application of information. Stupid, on the other hand, is terminal. Ordinarily, when people are caught in the midst of a very difficult situation, it's because the ignorant person has made uninformed decisions, or given the information, he still made the ignorant decision. There are times when God might bring a difficult thing into a person's life for no other reason than bringing maturity to that person. Daniel's a good example. You never see in the whole story of Daniel's life an ignorant person making an ignorant decision. Never, never, never. But you will see some difficult times that came into his life to fashion him into the man of God that God wanted him to be. So Paul says here, you will consider therefore the kindness, verse 22, and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Oh, provided. You're talking about conditional salvation. No, we're not. We're not talking about conditional salvation. What we're talking about is the same thing Paul said in Philippians around about 2:10. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, as a born-again believer, we have an obligation. We have a responsibility to do the works that God ordained beforehand, that we should walk in them and bless His holy name in the face of all the earth. Be very careful, he says, to do those works. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they don't persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. They'll be grafted back in, those Jews? Yes. God says, if they don't persist in unbelief. And they will not persist in unbelief. Maybe for a few more generations. But what is that on God's timeline? It's a blink. There's coming a day when those Jews will not persist in unbelief. They will gladly believe in their Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, and they will flock to Him, and God will put them right back in the root and the trunk of that first covenant with Abraham. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that's wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I mean, if God can take, the Gentiles, somebody like me, and graft me into the trunk and the root of the covenant, how much easier is it to graft in a person that was there from the get-go? It's a lot easier. It's a lot easier. Some of you have made God work very hard to get that branch to survive. I was one. I might still be one. But Paul says, be very careful. Be very careful. And then he goes on in verse 25, but we're finished. And so next week, we'll look at verse 25, but we need to remember this. The covenant that God gave to Abraham included the Gentiles. Jerusalem, the Jewish nation, is rejected right now, but many of them individually are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The door is open wide for the Gentiles to come to faith in Jesus Christ. The only thing that's lacking is the people who would go out in the highways and byways of this world and proclaim the name of the Savior, which is exactly what He's called you to do. And we understand that in the covenant, there's no difference, Jew and Gentile, none at all. Pray for Jerusalem. Pray for the Jews. Do your work. Do your homework. Will you stand with me as we pray, please? And Brother Larry, would you close us?